Let's take our Bibles now and we'll turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. And we'll be reading once again 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. First Peter 5, verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Let's pray together briefly. And now, our Father, as we come to your holy word, we look to you, asking that you would cause it to come to life to us, that we would understand it. Oh, give us hearts to love your word. Give us hearts to obey your word, that we might honor and glorify you as your children, and that we might resist your enemy and ours, even resist the devil. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, again, we come back this evening to our study of this passage, which has kind of been our basic text as we've been considering the entire subject of spiritual warfare. And I believe this is the seventh sermon in this series, and this will probably be the last in this series. And let me just briefly review very quickly what we've covered thus far. In the first couple of messages, we considered some of the truths that are right here on the surface of this passage concerning the nature of the Christian life. For example, we've seen that the Christian life is described in the New Testament as a warfare, a conflict, that it is a warfare that you and you and I have to wage by God's grace. And we've seen that we must cultivate, therefore, a military mindset in the living of the Christian life. In the third message, we consider what Peter tells us here about the identity and characteristics of the Christian's great enemy in this warfare. His identity: he is the devil. His relationship to us: he is our adversary. His characteristics are what he is like. He is like a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. And then in the fourth message, the focus was on some of the ways that Satan attacks God's people. Pleasing seductions, deceiving delusions, and frightening intimidations, ways that he seeks to draw us to sin, to draw our hearts away from God, and to apostasy, or to make us depressed, miserable Christians who present a poor testimony for the gospel. And then, beginning with the fifth message, we began to consider the Christian's duty with respect to the devil as it is set forth here by the Apostle Peter. And the essence of our duty is that we are to resist him. Verse 9, resist him steadfast in the faith. Well, that brought us face to face with the question, what exactly does it mean to resist the devil? And that's the question that we come back to this evening. And my approach to this question at this point continues to be this. What I've been seeking to do is to take this concept of resisting the devil and to look at it from various angles and to set before us several interrelated elements of what is involved in this ongoing activity of resisting the devil. There are at least three things involved in this. So far, we've considered two of them, the two that are on the negative side of this activity. First of all, negatively, to resist the devil means that you do not cower down in fearful timidity and cowardly despair in the face of the conflict of the Christian life. And then last time I set before us a second negative element. We saw that it means, secondly, that you must not allow Satan to gain any advantage over you. And I suggested and tried to suggest in very practical terms some of the ways in which we can keep him from doing that. Well, this evening, we're still talking about this one activity of resisting the devil, but I want to address a third and final element of what it means to resist the devil. We're going to look at the positive side of it. Now, I remind you that we are focusing on what it means to resist the devil within the context, the overall context of the Christian life. Now, certainly, We could go on if we wanted to and to apply these principles in more detailed ways to some of Satan's specific devices. But our focus right now is on the Christian life as a whole. What it means in the overall context of the Christian life to resist the devil. We've seen that the Christian life is a warfare, not only with the flesh, not only with the world, but a warfare with Satan and the powers of darkness. And to resist the devil in that warfare means, one, that you do not cower down in fear and despair in the face of the conflict. Two, that you're careful not to allow Satan to gain any advantage over you. And now this evening we come to the third element, the positive side of this activity. To resist the devil means that you must persevere in the way of faith and obedience in spite of all of Satan's attacks against you. And let me repeat that. You must persevere in the way of faith and obedience in spite of all of Satan's attacks against you. Now, as we've seen, Satan attacks and tempts God's people. He attacks us with pleasing seductions, deceiving delusions, and frightening intimidations. And we've seen that his immediate goal is to lead us to sin and to make us miserable. But we need to understand that his ultimate goal, brothers and sisters, is completely to destroy our souls. He wants to lead us to apostasy, to apostatize from the faith, and to drag us to hell. As a roaring lion, he seeks not just to nibble at us, but to devour us. And to resist him means that in spite of all of his efforts, in spite of all of the conflicts and difficulties that you may encounter in the Christian life, that you continue, you persevere in the narrow way. You persevere in the way of faith and obedience to Christ. As Peter says here in our text, you resist him steadfast in the faith. As Paul writes in the parallel passage in Ephesians 6:13, therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. There it is. Having done all, you stand. You don't flee. You don't give up. You don't go back to the world. You don't turn away and go AWOL in this warfare. But you stand, you persevere, no matter what may happen to you or what may be happening around you. So this is another vital element of what it means to resist the devil. In fact, this is the real heart of what it means. The other two that we mentioned were just the other side of the coin of this activity of continuing, persevering in the way. Now, I use this word persevere for a couple of reasons. First of all, because it's the common theological term that's used to describe what I'm talking about this evening. And secondly, because it's a very good word to describe it. According to Webster's New World Dictionary, to persevere means to continue in some effort, course of action, etc., in spite of difficulty and opposition. And the opposition part's important. You know, if I'm it's overcoming that opposition. If I'm lying in the bed tomorrow morning and my alarm goes off at 5:30 or 6 o'clock and I decide I don't get up and I lie in the bed for another couple of hours, you wouldn't use the word that he's persevering in sleeping, would you? It wouldn't fit that. But persevering would be that I'm overcoming the difficulty of my own flesh and my own weariness. And in spite of that difficulty, when my alarm goes off, I get up out of bed. Persevering carries with it this implication that there is difficulty and there is opposition and there is conflict. And as the dictionary says, it's to continue in some effort, course of action in spite of the difficulty and opposition. And that's precisely what I'm talking about tonight. Continuing in the way of faith, the way of believing and trusting in Christ, in the way of obedience, in the way of pursuing obedience to Christ and God's Word. To resist the devil means that you persevere in this way in spite of every attack of Satan against you. In short, this is what theologians have called the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And many of you have heard of that terminology, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Very simply, I referred to that this morning in Sunday school. The doctrine is that can be stated in this way. all true believers shall certainly continue or persevere in the state and way of grace until the end of their lives, and shall never perish, for they are preserved and kept by the power of God. Now, again, as I said this morning in Sunday school, it's very important for us to see that this doctrine has two sides to it. Two sides to it. On the one hand, believers must persevere until the end. While on the other hand, true believers do persevere until the end, for God preserves them. Perseverance in the faith is both an absolute necessity, and for the true believer, it is also an absolute certainty. Both are true. It's an absolute necessity. It's an absolute certainty. Believers must persevere or be lost. The necessity of perseverance. And believers shall persevere. The certainty of perseverance. Now, the certainty of perseverance does not in the least nullify the necessity of perseverance. And the necessity of perseverance does not deny or contradict the certainty of perseverance. Now, if you can get hold of both of those truths, both sides of that doctrine, you'll have a good grasp of it, and it'll help you to interpret your Bible, some of the difficult passages that we come to at times in this matter of preservation. That both sides of this truth are true. They're both true. We must persevere. We shall persevere. It's an absolute necessity. It's also a certainty if you're a true believer. So now as we come back to our subject, what does it mean to resist the devil? It means that you must persevere in the way of faith and obedience to Christ to the end. In spite of all of Satan's attacks against you, and that what's at stake in this is the final and ultimate salvation of our souls. That's what's at stake. Now, in the remainder of our time, I want us to consider the two sides of this that I just mentioned. First of all, the absolute necessity of the believer's perseverance. And then secondly, we're going to look at the abundant encouragement and provision for the believer's perseverance. So first of all, the absolute necessity. Again, the Bible is very clear that we must persevere in the faith, and that only those who are persevering are saved and will be saved on the last day. Now, you're going to need to have your Bibles in hand because they're going to be turning very quickly to several texts. Turn with me to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Now, in this chapter, our Lord is teaching. And there are many of the Jews there who are listening to him. And we read in verse 30 of John chapter 8. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. We're told that in some sense they believed in him. It was a kind of faith. But notice what our Lord said in verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide, or it can be translated, and I think it is in some translations, if you continue in my word, you are my disciples indeed. As John Murray states in commenting on this text, our Lord set up a criterion by which true disciples might be distinguished, and that criterion is continuance in his word. If you abide, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. Now notice, he doesn't say, you are my disciples indeed because you abide in my word. In other words, we don't earn and keep our salvation on the basis of our efforts to abide in his word. We're not his because we continue in his word, but we continue in his word because we are his. The fact that I continue in his word does not make me his, as though I have to be in doubt about my salvation until I kept his word for 20 or 30 years and then I can know that I'm his. No, the fact that I am continuing in his word does not make me his. But the fact that I am his will be evidenced by the fact that I'm continuing in his word. Now, let me try to illustrate this. Let's say that one of you lets me borrow your car to drive. I have to drive to Orlando and you tell me that your car, the gas tank is full of gas so I can make it to Orlando. But then I start down the road to Orlando and I get to about somewhere around Port St. Lucie. And the car runs out of gas. Now, what does that tell me? Well, that tells me that the gas that you said was in that the tank in that car that it was full, that that gas wasn't actually really there, right? And that's why I ran out of gas. And is it Port St. Lucie or something? Yeah, isn't that? I was trying to think of a place that was about an hour away. And I think, isn't there a town called that? Okay, all right. So you run out of gas in Port St. Lucie. Well, that tells me that tank of gas you said you had in your tank wasn't really there. Now, the fact that the car stopped doesn't make the gas tank empty, does it? It simply reveals that the gas you claimed was there wasn't there to begin with. So also, you see, when someone professes to receive Christ as their Lord and Savior, and there seems to be a bowing of their heart to His Word, but as they go along and they're confronted with more of His words, they reject those words, and somewhere down the road, they run out of gas. What does that reveal? Well, it reveals that there was never a full tank of gas to begin with. The fact that they die out is simply the revelation of a condition that was there all along. Now, notice how we see this very thing here in this passage. We're told in verse 30 that in some sense these Jews believed on Jesus, but then Jesus said to them, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Well, they didn't like that when he said that. And they answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants, and we've never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." Now, these Jews didn't like that. And so they began to argue with Jesus in this chapter, and they get angry with him, and they get hostile. And as the conversation goes along, in verse 39, they answered and said, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham." Verse 40, "But now you seek to kill me." Now, these are the same people that said that they believed in him up in verse 30. "But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do that." Then in verse 41, they start accusing Christ of being an illegitimate child, born of fornication. Starts getting pretty ugly. And on this goes until Christ says of them in verse 44, "You are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you want to do." Now, this is the same crowd of whom it is said in verse 30 that they believed on him. So what was the problem? Well, there seemed to be in these people some profession of believing in Christ, but then when he began to tell them that the fact that they had Abraham as their father, their earthly father, didn't mean they were saved, couldn't save them. And he began to speak of men being by nature the bond slaves of sin and of the devil. When they heard these things, because they had never had a true conviction of their own lost and sinful state, they could not take it. Their self-righteous pride was offended by this. And they said, "Wait a minute, what are you trying to say? We can't accept that." And the evidence that their initial appearances of faith were not genuine saving faith was that it did not lead to continuing in His Word. And Jesus said in verse 31 that the true disciple not only begins, he continues in my Word. Now, again, he didn't say, "If you continue in my Word, you will become my disciples." He said, "If you continue in my Word, you really are my disciples indeed. You are my disciples indeed." In other words, back to our illustration, if you have a full tank of gas, you'll make it all the way to Orlando. And if you run out of gas somewhere an hour or so down the road, it only reveals that you never had a full tank of gas to begin with. Turn over to John 15. Verse 5. Jesus illustrates our relationship to Him with the vine and the branches. And He says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides," again, same word, "he who continues in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me," does not continue, "he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned." Again, we see that it's not only those who for a time have some kind of attachment to Christ, some kind of seeming attachment to Christ, those who seem to be in Christ for a time. It's not only such who are true Christians. No, it's those who abide in Christ. who continue in Christ, who are true Christians. There are many other texts like this in the Gospels where the Lord Jesus underscores this same truth. But let's move on to the New Testament epistles, where we see this same emphasis. Only those who continue in the way and those who are continuing in the way are true believers. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2. Paul is describing the gospel that he preached, and he said, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believe in vain." Now, this word translated "hold fast" is the same word Jesus used in the parable of the sower. In Luke 18:15, he said, "But the ones that fell on the good ground, the seed that fell on the good ground, are those who, having heard the word with noble and good heart, regenerate heart, keep it, and bear fruit with patience," or with perseverance. It's the same word used in Hebrews 10:23. "Let us hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering." You see, that's the idea behind this word. So Paul, speaking of the gospel, says, "By which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." And that word "vain," it means without effect. Unless your faith was worthless, false, empty faith. You see, the warning is against a false faith that is not true saving faith, and therefore it does not hold fast and continue to hold fast to the gospel. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, picking up with verse 21. Paul, writing to the Colossians, says, "And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard." So Paul says, you he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast. In other words, if you do not continue in the faith, you were not reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. Hebrews chapter 3, which we read earlier in our reading. Verse 13. "But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Why is this a terrible thing? Why is this important? "For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." In other words, if you do not hold the beginning of your confidence steadfast to the end, you were never made a partaker of Christ. You see it? There are a number of passages like this in the book of Hebrews. In fact, this is one of the themes of the book of Hebrews. And there's many other passages. We go to the book of the Revelation, where Christians are described as those who overcome in the letters to the churches. And Christians are described as those who overcame the devil by the word of their testimony, because they love not their lives unto death. Many passages, I've marked out a lot of them because I didn't want to take too much time. I think I've given enough to make the point. When we pile all of this weight of biblical evidence, what does it tell us? It tells us that perseverance in the way of faith and devotion to Christ is an absolute necessity. And why is that? Because if you aren't persevering in the faith, you'll be lost. And you'll be lost not because you lost your salvation, but because your failure to remain is in the faith is a proof that you never were truly converted to begin with. Now, listen to me carefully. This is not saying that if you're not living a life of perfect sinlessness, you're not a Christian. No, when we speak of perseverance in the way of faith and obedience, we're not talking about a life of sinlessness. Obviously, if we're persevering in the faith, what's that mean? It means we're persevering in believing the gospel, that our only hope of salvation is in Christ and what he's done. And even in persevering in the way of obedience, we're not talking about perfect obedience or a life of sinlessness, a life of persevering and perfect adherence to Christ and His Word. No, it is perseverance in a purposeful adherence to Christ and His Word. And let me illustrate what I mean by that, the difference. Now, I've been married to my wife, Kelly, now for a little over 21 years. And I have purposed from the day that I said in the presence of God before witnesses that I take this woman to be my God-given wife, to love, to honor, to cherish in sickness and in health until death do us part. I purpose with all of my heart to be everything that my vows said. And that basic purpose and the pursuit of that has never changed from the day that we were married. There has been, and there still is, a purposeful cleaving to that woman as my wife and my only wife. But believe me, brethren, my wife could stand up and testify to you that I have not perfectly expressed that purpose every moment of every day of every year of our marriage by any means. Many, many times I've had to ask her forgiveness for sinning against her by selfishness or by unkind words or irritableness. But you see, rather than those confessions of failure negating the reality of the purpose of my heart, they are added evidence of the sincerity of that purpose. It's the very reality and sincerity of my purpose to love her as Christ loved the church that makes me grieve when I don't love her as Christ loves the church. And so it is with the Christian. When the Bible speaks of that perseverance in the faith that is the mark of every true Christian, it's not speaking of a perfect perseverance, but a purposeful perseverance, a purposeful cleaving to Jesus Christ and to His will and His word and His worship that often demands the confession of our many, many sins and failures and falterings and stumblings. So it's not perfection that we're talking about. But the Bible does make it clear that where there is not this persevering, purposeful cleaving to Christ in faith and devotion, in spite of all the kickings and screamings of our flesh, the enticements of the world, in spite of all the attacks of the devil against us, where there is not this continuing on in the faith, there has been no true conversion, and there is no heaven. Now, brothers and sisters, I trust we all see from this that this command to resist the devil is not an option. It's not an option. It's not, it'd be nice thing for if you would resist the devil, you'll have more rewards in heaven. That's not what this is about. It's much more serious than that. Ultimately, you must overcome the devil or you'll be overcome by the devil. You must persevere in spite of every fall, every failure, every difficulty, every discouragement, every disappointment that comes. You must get up. You must press on in the way in spite of all of Satan's attacks against you. In spite of every wound that he might inflict upon you in the conflict, you must get up, press on, persevere in the faith. And this is something that you must do. You remember we saw in an earlier message, the Christian life is a warfare that you and I have to wage. There's no teaching here of just let go and let God. No, you must resist the devil. You must actively and deliberately persevere in spite of all that he might bring against you. Now, in light of this teaching, someone might be tempted to say, but Pastor, if this is true, then what hope is there? What else can I do but cower down in timidity and despair in the face of this conflict? For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. And Satan, the great enemy of my soul, is such a crafty, active, cruel being, such a powerful adversary, that there's no way I can stand up against him and overcome him. How can I overcome the devil? You see, friends, if this were all of the truth, we would have reason to despair in this fight. And if this is all of the truth that you know regarding this, then you will despair, or at least you'll fight weakly and with very little confidence. But this is not all the truth. This is only one side of this truth. And so let's move now from considering the absolute necessity of perseverance to consider, secondly, the abundant encouragement and provision for the believer's perseverance in this conflict. Now listen, the same Bible that teaches the absolute necessity of the believer's perseverance also teaches the absolute certainty of the believer's perseverance. And all it teaches that the believer must fight, it also teaches that ultimately he can't lose. It not only teaches that he must overcome the devil, it also teaches that ultimate victory is certain in this fight. We must fight. It's wonderful to fight in the battle, brethren, when you know that if you keep fighting, ultimate victory is certain. That gives you a lot of courage, doesn't it? I mean, if you're out there fighting in some warfare, in some battlefield, as hard as the battle may be, if you know that if you keep fighting, you can't lose, you're going to win. Ultimate victory is already secured and certain. Well, you see, that's the teaching of Scripture. And there are at least four realities upon which the certainty of the believer's perseverance and ultimate victory over the devil are grounded in and rooted in. And these realities ought to fill every heart with courage and confidence as we engage in the conflict. First of all, there is what I'm calling the multiplicity of God's promises. That's a fancy way of saying all the many promises of God. The multiplicity of God's promise. The Bible is full of promises concerning the security of the believer. There are so many, and I'll have to be very selective for the sake of time, but let's look at a few of them. Turn to John chapter 10. Remember, this is the same Bible that said all of those things that we looked at earlier about the necessity of perseverance. John 10, 27 to 30. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Now, Jesus plainly declares in this passage that none of his sheep shall perish. None of them shall perish. They are in his hand. They're in the Father's hand. No one can pluck them out. Turn to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Paul, writing to the believers in Philippi, he says to them, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." And you'll notice that according to Paul, who began the work of salvation in the hearts of these Philippian Christians? Who began it? God began it. It was God's work. And Paul states that having begun that work, God will complete it. For how long? Until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, you can't make it much plainer than that. The true Christian is one in whom God has begun a work of grace. And everyone in whom God has begun a work of grace, he keeps and continues that work of grace in them until the end. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. 3, he's writing to these folks. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Now, that word "kept" is translated from a Greek word that's a military term. It's a word that literally means to keep under guard, as with a garrison. To be kept with a military guard, to be kept under protective custody, you might say. So he's telling us that those who have been begotten again, born again into a lively hope, verse 3, are said in verse 5 to be carefully guarded and kept. Now notice, who is it who is doing the guarding? It says they are kept by themselves. No, they are kept by God. And then notice by what or with what he is keeping them. It says they are kept by the power of God. The omnipotent, unlimited, infinite power of Almighty God is guarding and keeping them. They are kept by the power of God. And they are kept by the power of God through faith. It is that power issuing in and sustaining their faith, by which they rest upon God's word and promise and continue to do so. And then notice how long this keeping lasts, verse 5, ready to be revealed in the last time or on the last day. That's how long it lasts. Well, there are many other promises like this we could look at, but the certainty of the believer's perseverance not only rests upon the multiplicity of God's promises, the promises of the God who cannot lie. Secondly, it rests upon the immutability of God's purpose. Now, I'll explain what I mean by that. God is a God of purpose. It's not complicated. God, everything God does, He does on purpose, doesn't it? God has a plan in everything He does. He's not like a builder who sets out to build a house and He's kind of making it up as He goes along. No, He has a plan, a divine plan from eternity. And He is a God of purpose in everything that He does. And we find in Scripture that God from eternity purposed to save a vast number of individuals from the fallen race of Adam. And that the God who has purposed to save the elect from eternity is also immutable. What's that mean? Any kids know what immutable means? It means unchangeable. He doesn't change. So He doesn't come up with a purpose and then at some point He changes His mind and has a new purpose. No. He is a God who never changes. A God who cannot change. Therefore, His eternal purpose cannot change. And God's eternal purpose with respect to the salvation of sinners is unchangeable. It is immutable. And one aspect of God's immutable purpose is that all of the elect, who could also be described as all those who come to Christ, that they will all be saved all the way to the end. Now, there are many passages we can look at, but let's look at Romans 8 quickly. Romans 8. Verse 28, picking up with verse 28, Paul says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified." So here we have an unbreakable chain of events, beginning with God's eternal purpose and foreknowledge and predestination, all the way to the final glorification of God's people, from eternity past down into time into eternity future. An unbreakable chain. Now notice the persons referred to in this passage. In verse 28, they're referred to as the called according to His purpose. Now if you know anything about the way Paul uses this language of calling, he's not merely referring to the general call of the gospel that goes out to all men. He's referring to these people as those who have been effectually called. Those who have been called effectually to faith in Christ, true believers. One of the most frequent descriptions of Christians in the New Testament is they're referred to as the called ones. So Paul tells us that the called ones are called according to His purpose. So that tells us that God's purpose for them preceded God's calling of them. And Paul says the same thing again in verse 29, where he expounds that purpose in the language of foreordination and predestination. But then in verse 30, Paul gives us this unbreakable gospel chain as he links all of this together. Look again at verse 30. "Moreover, whom He predestined," that is, whom He chose and purposed to save from eternity, "those He also called, whom He called, these He also justified, and whom He justified, these He also glorified." He says it as though it's already occurred. It's so certain that that will be the case, he speaks of it as though it's already happened. "Those He also glorified." Now, do you see how every link in this chain is inseparable? All that God purposed to save in predestination, He in due time effectually calls by the gospel. In His providence, they hear the gospel. The gospel comes in the power of the Holy Spirit. He's effectual. It's an effectual call. And they come to faith in Jesus. And then all that are effectually called, He said, are justified. That means God forgives them of all their sins and credits to them the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And all who are justified are glorified. or we could say eventually glorified. There is this unbreakable chain. It all goes together. You can't break the chain. All who are predestined are called. All who are called are justified. All who are justified are glorified. God's eternal predestinating purpose cannot be defeated or thwarted. The teaching of this passage is that all the predestinated, called, and justified will be glorified. And that's why Paul could go on to say in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, does Paul mean by that the child of God has no enemies? Does he mean to say that there's nothing that is against us, that opposes us, that there's no conflict? Certainly not. But what Paul is saying is that in light of the fact that God is for us, anything that is against us will ultimately fail. Whatever may be against us is doomed to failure because it cannot thwart God's eternal purpose for our good. And that includes the devil. So there's the multiplicity of God's promises, the immutability of God's purpose. And then thirdly, the certainty of the believer's preservation and perseverance is also based on the efficacy of Christ's intercession. Turn with me to Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7:25. If you're here visiting tonight, we're not usually skipping around from one chapter to another. Usually we're just sticking in the book of the Bible and working our way through it. But tonight we're looking at a lot of different texts. Hebrews 7:25. Therefore, speaking of Jesus as our high priest, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And the Bible tells us that our Lord, as our high priest, not only offered up himself as the atoning sacrifice for our sins once and for all, but that having been raised from the dead and having ascended to the Father, he ever lives to make intercession for us. And again, this is priestly language, pointing back to the Old Testament. This is the Old Testament high priest. The high priest was a type of Christ. The high priest would offer up the sacrifice in the outer court of the tabernacle. And then he took the blood into the Holy of Holies to present it before God, intercession. So also, Christ, our great high priest, having offered up himself as the sacrifice for sin, he has now entered into the true holy place, the Holy of Holies in heaven. And there he presents himself as the embodiment of that sacrifice that he has made. He presents himself before the Father on behalf of his people. And we read in Hebrews 9:24, Christ has entered into the heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. And he presents himself there as an interceder for his people. He pleads on their behalf. He intercedes for them on the basis of what he accomplished for them when he died on the cross. And according to Hebrews 7:25, what is the end secured by our Lord's intercession? What does it secure? Well, the end secured by our Lord's ongoing work of intercession is salvation to the uttermost, or uttermost salvation. Now, it doesn't say that he's able to save from the uttermost. Now, you hear it quoted that way sometimes, and you know, no matter how far down you've gone, he's able to save from the uttermost. And that's true, but that's not what this text says. It says he's able to save to the uttermost. In other words, he's able to save completely, fully, and finally. He's able to save not only from the guilt, but from the pollution, the power, and ultimately the presence of sin forever in glory. He's able to save to the uttermost, to save fully and completely, to progressively sanctify, purify, preserve his people in a state of grace and favor with God, and to bring them safely all the way to glory, where in the language of 1 John 3:2, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And that is the end that's secured by the ongoing intercession of Christ for his people. Now, our Lord not only intercedes for his people now while he's in heaven, but as our great high priest, he interceded for his people while he was here upon earth as well. And the New Testament writers give us some glimpses of our Lord engaged in this work of intercession. One beautiful one is John chapter 17. And we won't turn over there. It would take too long. But if you read John 17 in our Lord's prayer, one of the major burdens of his prayer, he's asking that the Father would keep them from the evil one, and that he would preserve them and keep them from the world and keep them in the way. But for the sake of time, let me point you to an example in the life of Peter. You remember? Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Just before our Lord's betrayal, before he goes to the cross, and the Lord said to Peter, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen the brethren." And here we have a fall predicted. Satan has asked for you. On down he says, "Peter, before the cock crows this day, you will deny me three times." We have a fall predicted, but we also have a restoration assured. "Peter, you will have a fall, but you will not completely fall away, for I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail." So what was it that secured Peter's repentance and restoration and his ultimate perseverance in the faith? It was the intercession of the Lord Jesus. "I prayed for you that your faith should not fail." Otherwise, Peter would have ended up like Judas. But he didn't end up like Judas because he was a true believer and he was one of God's elect and he was within the scope of Christ's intercession, you see. Listen to J.C. Ryle commenting on this text. "We learn in these verses one great secret of the believer's perseverance in the faith. We read that our Lord said to Peter, 'I prayed for thee that thy faith fail not.' It was owing to Christ's intercession that Peter did not entirely fall away. The continued existence of grace in a believer's heart is a great standing miracle. His enemies are so mighty, his strength is so small, the world is so full of snares, his heart is so weak, it seems at first sight impossible for him to even reach heaven. This passage explains his safety. He has a mighty friend at the right hand of God who ever lives to make intercession for him. There is a watchful advocate who is daily pleading for him, seeing all his necessities and obtaining daily supplies of mercy and grace for his soul. His grace never altogether dies because Christ always lives to intercede." So there's the multiplicity of God's promises, the immutability of God's purpose, the efficacy of Christ's intercession, and then fourthly, and this is the last one I'll mention this evening, there is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Here we see how the whole Trinity is involved in this. There's the Father's purpose, the Son's intercession, and now the Spirit's indwelling, all joined together to secure the believer's perseverance. In the New Testament, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, as He is given and indwells believers, is described in two ways that have a direct bearing upon this subject of perseverance. First of all, the Holy Spirit is described as sealing the believer. And secondly, He's described as being given to the believer as an earnest or a guarantee. Now, rather than have you turn to a whole lot of texts where we see different texts where we see these, I'm just going to have you turn to one where we see them both together in the same text. Turn over to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, verse 13. Paul says, "In Him, that is in Christ, you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom, that is in Christ also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory." Now, this word translated sealed conveys three closely related ideas in the Greek language, just as it does in the English language. Sealing carries the idea of authenticating something as genuine, putting your seal of approval on it. It also carries the idea of marking it as one's possession and protecting it from spoiling or from tampering, like when you can preserves and you have the jar that has a seal on it that protects it. Authenticating something as genuine, marking it as one's possession, protecting it from tampering. Now, each of those ideas applied to what the Bible calls the sealing of the Spirit lead directly to this truth that the believer is preserved. The preservation of the believer. If we are believers, joined to Christ by faith, we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. And how long have we been sealed? Well, Ephesians 4:30 tells us that we've been sealed by the Spirit until the day of redemption. That is the last day. Now, the other word that's used here to describe the ministry of the Holy Spirit is the word guarantee. And you see this several places in the New Testament, this word used. You were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Who's the guarantee? Or it could be translated the earnest. How many of you have a version that says earnest or so down payment, something like that? The earnest of our inheritance. Now, do you know what earnest money is? Or down payment. Earnest money is when you make a commitment to someone and you give them a part of the price, and in that way you're pledging that the rest is to come. That's what you do when you put down a down payment on a house, for example. That's a pledge. The rest is yet to come. That's earnest or a guarantee. Well, Paul is saying that's what the Holy Spirit is to the believer. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is given to the believer as God's pledge, God's guarantee, God's down payment of his future inheritance. God has promised to us an inheritance. And by giving us the Holy Spirit, when we have experienced the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, convicting us of sin, bringing us to faith in Christ, indwelling us, causing us to have a love for God's Word, a love for His people, a desire to please God, the evidence of the indwelling Holy Spirit in our lives, Paul's telling us that that is God's earnest money. That's the guarantee. That's His pledge that the rest is going to come. The rest is yet to come. He's given us a deposit. And for anyone to say that a believer who has been given this pledge from God can totally and finally fall away in the end, and therefore never receive the promised inheritance, is to put God in the position of being someone who defaults on His commitments. You see, the faithfulness of God is at stake in this. In fact, God has sealed all of these promises with His covenant oath. The promise of the new covenant. I will put my fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from me, and I will not cease to do them good. Just as it is impossible for God to lie, impossible for God to default on any commitment that He's made, so it is impossible for a true believer to finally fall away and be lost in the end. And so, brothers and sisters, I trust these realities are sufficient to convince us that while perseverance is absolutely necessary, we must persevere. That there is abundant encouragement and provision for the believer's perseverance in the faith. We must persevere in the faith, in obedience to Christ, in spite of all of Satan's attempts to destroy us. We must continue to press on, clinging to Him, clinging in devotion and faith. This perseverance is a very sobering, absolute necessity. You must do it. You must persevere. But praise God, it's also a blessed certainty for every believer. Now, how should this teaching affect us? What does this have to say to us? Just briefly, I have three brief applications I want to make. First of all, what we've seen this evening should guard every one of us from being deceived by the false teaching that's so prevalent in our day. Once saved, always saved, regardless of how you live. Actually, it could be more accurately described as once make a profession of faith, and you're on your way to heaven, even if you live like the devil the rest of your life. There are multitudes going to hell, secure in their sins, clinging to an unbiblical distortion of the precious doctrine of the believer's security in Christ. It's a half-truth. And a half-truth amounts to a whole lie. Now, it's true that once saved, always saved. But it's not true that it's regardless of how you live. True salvation will change the way you live. Someone says, well, if you believe that God preserves all of His people to the end, and once you believe in Christ, you're secure until the end, well, that means you can, once you become a Christian, then you can just live like you ought to. Well, in a sense, that's true. But when you truly become a Christian, God changes your want to. And true salvation will be evidenced by a life of persevering devotion to Jesus Christ. Secondly, what we've seen this evening should therefore serve as a warning to anyone here this evening who is resting their hopes on a profession of faith that you once made back in the past, and yet there's no purposeful cleaving to Christ in faith and obedience in the present. Do not be deceived, my friend. For we are made partakers of Christ if indeed we continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast. There may be someone here this evening who professes to know Christ, and yet you've been living for some time now consciously in what you know to be sin, and you've been kind of encouraging yourself all along under the cloak of eternal security. You find encouragement to continue in your fornicating relationship, in your constant viewing of pornography, in your dishonest business practices, in your bitterness and backbiting, in your chronic neglect of the means of grace, in your casual, non-committed attitude toward Christ's church, or whatever it is. You encourage yourself that all is well under the cloak of a distorted concept of once saved, always saved. Well, remember this, my friend, that there are two sides to that doctrine, rightly understood. Not only is it true that God preserves His believing people eternally secure, it's also just as true that all His believing people persevere in faith and devotion to Jesus Christ. The certainty of the believer's preservation does not negate the necessity of perseverance. It does not negate the truth that there is no entrance into heaven from any other road but the narrow way. There's the narrow gate of conversion, and that narrow gate leads to a narrow way that leads to life. And there's no other entrance into heaven but through that way. There's no crown that's divorced from taking up the cross, resisting the devil, and following Jesus. There will be no heavenly homecoming apart from overcoming. And yes, I know the Bible does teach that a Christian can backslide. I know that. And he can fall into sin and seem to fall away from the Lord for a time. But if he's a true Christian, God will chasten him. And God will bring him back to repentance. And repentance can be compared to vomit. It's the vomit of the soul. And God will always see to it that that little dainty morsel of sin that you keep under your tongue and you swallow, that the nausea and the misery and the sickness of the vomit of repentance will more than make up for the pleasure of the sin. When someone says to me, well, I've had this happen. I've even said to me, well, Pastor, you know, they're set on a way that they want to go. And you try to show them that that is sin. That's wrong. But they're set on that way. Oh, well, I've had this a couple of times. Well, God knows and I can repent. But what I say to that is yes. And if you're a true Christian, you will repent because God will make sure that you repent. But you may find out that you're a Judas and not a Peter. But if you are a Peter, God will make sure that you repent. And repentance is like vomit. And there's always more pain than pleasure in sin for a true Christian. And finally, what we've seen this evening should serve as a great encouragement to every tried, every tested child of God here this evening, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, seeking to follow Him. My friend, if you found out that you're a great sinner, be thankful to God for that. If you fled to Christ for pardon and acceptance with God, be thankful to God for that. And if having done so, your heart's desire is to please Him and to do His will, and even though you feel weak, you're still persevering in the way, seeking to fight the good fight of faith, thank God for that. But then go on, dear Christian, and lay hold of this glorious truth that you will never perish, you will never be cast away, you will never ultimately be overcome in the conflict. Your faith may be very feeble, your grace may be very weak, your strength may be very small, your trials may be very great right now, the cross that you're called upon to bear may be very heavy, your wrestlings with remaining sin, with the wiles of the devil may be so intense that you fear at times that you're not going to make it. You're going to shipwreck at last before you reach the harbor. But my friend, take courage. Renew your confidence and resist the devil. Resist the devil.
For God's promises are sure. His purpose is immutable. Christ's intercession cannot fail. And the Spirit's indwelling secures that your ultimate victory is certain as you continue to fight the good fight of faith, and that the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Romans 16:20. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word tonight, the balance of the truth of your word. Help us to grasp it, to understand it. We thank you that you've given us two walls on either side of the narrow way that leads to heaven. One of those is warning. The other is promise. And sometimes we need the promise. Sometimes we need the warning, and we always need them both. And so we thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to us. We thank you that ultimately our perseverance in the faith is not dependent upon our innate wisdom, strength, and ability, but it's upon your grace and your promise to us, the efficacy of the intercession of our Savior, and the indwelling Spirit that's been given to us as the earnest of our inheritance. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.